up through second grade. The rest of you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're continuing in the series we started last week entitled Life in His Name. And if you don't have a series booklet, we'd like for you to have one. They are available in the back, and you can raise your hand and have one brought to you. In those, we have our sermon notes sheets, and as well as our small group discussion questions. Life in His name, right out of that memory verse, John 20:31, that believing you may have life in His name. We see that that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. This life stepped into all the life that He had created, and He was offering His life on our behalf. He's also offering life to us. And so we're getting an amazing introduction to this Jesus Christ in the chapter 1 of this Gospel of John. And so we're throughout, even as we looked last week, continue this week, and we'll look next week through John 1, we're seeing an introduction to Jesus as we come to know Him more, learn more about Him. John chapter 1. So please follow along with me as I read from verse 19 through 34. So we start our sermon today entitled, Look, the Lamb of God, verse 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Let's go ahead and open a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that these words are life, because they reveal Jesus, they reveal your purpose, that we would know him. They reveal your character, your heart. And Lord, as we look into him, we look into a mirror, that we would know ourselves more in light of who you are, what you've done for us. Father, we're in need of hope. We're in need of that life. We're in need of a growing faith, believing who you are, who your son is, why he came, what our need is. Father, we ask that you would show us, even through this testimony of John the Baptist, who this Jesus is, that we would know him more. And Father, that we would not take it lightly, but that it would impact us in a deep way, that as we look into your word and look on the person of Jesus, we can never be the same, that we're continuing to change to be more like him. Because you loved us and showed yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a parent, I've seen many strange things in my life. Children get interesting ideas and things you never would have imagined otherwise happening right there in that very room with you. I look at my wife and say, this must have come from you because they're nothing like me. And she corrects me very quickly. Strange things, but there was something very strange going on in the wilderness, and many were coming out to see this man and find out who was he, what was he about, and what was going on. It would have been a strange sense of excitement. They hadn't heard from a prophet of the Lord in 400 years. There had been silence from God. And so and things are just not going right for Israel in this time of oppression by the Romans. And this man that they're coming to see would have been quite strange indeed. I really wanted to dress like him this morning, but I left my camel hair in the washing machine and didn't get to dry it before coming. Surprising look, surprising message, and they're trying to figure out. And so they've heard about him all the way from Jerusalem. And the Pharisees now have sent these Levites, these priests, to ask him and find out, why are you here? Who in the world are you and what are you doing? Because this guy's been baptizing people. He's been proclaiming this message. Lots of people are coming out, and they haven't given him authority. They haven't sanctioned his mission, his ministry, any of this. And so they need to find out what's going on and figure out, do we need to put a cap on this? And that's what's happening here. Dressed in camel hair, preaching in the wilderness, and he's telling Jews to repent. He's telling Jews that they need to get ready for the Lord's coming. This man's only about 30 years old. We know that because Jesus is about 30 years old. The book of Luke tells us. And when he starts his ministry, and John the Baptist has got a six-month head start on him. So we get this young guy who's out there preaching in camel hair. And I don't know about you, but I get a lot of questions raised. I want to know a little bit more about John the Baptist. What was his heartbeat? How did this what had happened for the last 30 years? What's going on with this guy? And I want to dig into his life and know more. But the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about John the Baptist. And even as they go and question him, he's spending more time telling them about who he's not than who he is. And we'll learn later when we come to chapter 3, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He's trying to put the attention on Jesus. He's here for a purpose, and it's not to make a name for himself or grow in fame. And so we've got a genuine, honest motive from John the Baptist that he wants to deflect all attention and only accomplish his purpose, that Jesus would be known. His purpose, he says in John 1:31, he's telling them, I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. Why? That he might be revealed to Israel. All this is attracting attention. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus, a little later on, is asking them, what did you go to see? Matthew 11, starting verse 7, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus himself says John the Baptist is the greatest ever born. And he's going to put that in perspective as he continues, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that's because things are being turned upside down. John the Baptist is great, but even John the Baptist doesn't want to exalt himself. He's great because he came in humility, exalting the Lord Jesus. And that was his purpose, even as all this attention is coming, is that he's quickly pointing to Jesus. So they come. What's your authority? What's your purpose? Why are you here? And he tells them, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm just a voice. I'm just used of God to let you know of someone far more important, far more worthy, and that's who you need to be paying attention to. Consider for a moment, you meet new people often enough, perhaps a new coworker or colleague, new people coming into church, new neighbors. How do you introduce yourself? Hi. You would use your name. You would perhaps let them know what you do for work, where you've lived and moved from, different backgrounds to introduce yourself. And what we get from John the Baptist is, first thing, I am not the Christ. And then he's getting questions. No, I'm not Elijah, not the prophet. I am the voice. If you introduce yourself, is an introduction to you an introduction to Jesus? Because that was what it was for John the Baptist. An introduction to him was less so about him and more an introduction to Jesus. And he was quick to do so. Just like John is a voice, we hear who he's not, who he's about. I think there's something important for us to glean from this, even as we see the thrust of John, that we would know Jesus more, is that as we grow in that, we ought to identify ourselves in relationship to Jesus. Who I am is on the foundation of who Jesus is and how I stand before God. So we can learn something from both inwardly and outwardly, coming to know him more and then knowing ourselves more in light of who he is. And that's how we see and come to know about John the Baptist. We ought to identify ourselves in relationship to Jesus. And as we unfold this, we're going to learn a few things about Jesus, even as we're seeking to know who is this John the Baptist. First is this: Jesus is the coming Lord. Jesus is the coming Lord. John the Baptist does identify himself in verse 23, saying, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, we've been hearing about this for a while, actually back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. If I can get there. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is Moses speaking to Israel. And so they've been waiting a new prophet, a new Moses. And so now Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3, has said that there's a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And now John the Baptist is fulfilling this, but yet John the Baptist isn't who they've been waiting for since way back in Deuteronomy or since way back in Genesis. He's preparing the way and calling us to prepare the way, to be ready for the Lord's coming. John the Baptist's role then, he had a special herald's role to announce the coming of a king. He was making an announcement and calling them to prepare the way for this king. Actually, we hear more about this John the Baptist, and not by name, but in Malachi, in the closing of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, we're told, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Elijah is coming. And so when they ask, "Are you Elijah?" in a sense, they're hinging on to what God has promised this prophet who comes. And yet, Jesus makes clear that this John the Baptist is not simply the reincarnated or Elijah back on earth. But in Luke 1, 16 and 17, Jesus said, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And so Jesus is pointing to Malachi 4, 5, and 6 being fulfilled in John the Baptist, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this isn't a reincarnation of Elijah or Elijah coming back to earth, but John the Baptist is here in spirit and power of Elijah fulfilling this prophecy. And he had that role to say, get ready. Because who is this Jesus that's been born? By the way, John the Baptist is his cousin. John the Baptist, he could make his name known, like, hey, I'm his cousin, look how great I am, look at this great role I've been given. But no, it's about him. And he's the coming Lord, and we need to get ready for him. We need to be ready for what God is doing right here, right now. God's on the move, and we need to be paying attention. See, we should be ready for, and also to urge readiness for, the Lord's coming. It's a readiness for me, in my heart, to think about, to prepare for, and a readiness that we need to urge one another, that collectively, we need to stop in our tracks. It's easy to get in the motions, to start down our way and have our mind focused on my plans, my agenda, my life, this and that. But it says, make way, prepare the way, straighten the way. We need to be ready and urge readiness for the Lord's coming. First of all, we need to do so with an urgency. Here in John, this word is, it's actually used a lot in Mark for the change of scenes. It's a word that means straight or straight away. So it's kind of a dual meaning there, the straightness, that it would be a straight way, but also the straight away, like one of immediacy, like do it now. And so this happens right, like all of a sudden. And here he's saying there's an urgency to this, to be prepared. Because as he announces in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. You got to be ready because there's an urgency to act now. It's tempting to say someday I'll get things in order. I'll get my life turned around. Maybe someday when I settle down and get married. Maybe someday when I retire and I'm not so busy. Maybe someday when the workload lessens or whatever it might be, we're always waiting for that moment so that that's when I'll take care of things and that's when I'll start to live and that's when I know I'll be able to pay more attention to the Lord. And yet God's not working in the cracks. God's working through it all, and God's calling us to relate to him in the midst, to identify in the midst of a relationship with him that defines us and helps us to live in relationship to him in the midst of all the busyness of life and everything going on. So there's an urgency to be ready and to urge readiness for others. And also, not only with urgency, but also with change. Because the message he preaches is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see that in Matthew 3, 2. We're not given insight into that message in John. But again, John's writing this gospel after all the other gospels have been distributed and circulated. And so he's bringing in some different insights to us that he's got a very pointed message. And we're told in John 20, 31, it's so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he's working with an agenda to let them know certain things. We don't get that specific message given, but at the same time, this preparing the way, the making straight the path, to line up the way for the return, this coming of the Lord, there's a change necessary, that we would repent, that there would be something different about us. And even as he comes baptizing, that baptism itself is a visible sign of repentance, that they agree with his message and they're ready to get ready. They're ready to pay attention and to make the changes. Also, with urgency, with change, but also with an anticipation. Because we're getting ready. That readiness is a key aspect. He's coming now. We need to change, and we need to continually be ready. That he actually, this isn't just a concept, this isn't just a mindset, this isn't just a fix-it plan, but that we're actually anticipating that the Lord has come. John the Baptist, then, as a witness, does this. He's announcing the coming, he's urging this preparation, and he's growing in this knowledge of it himself, that Jesus is the coming Lord. Now, at this current time for us, Jesus has come. He died on the cross. He rose again. He's ascended to heaven. And yet, we also know we're awaiting his return. And it's easy to get in the mindset, since it's been 2,000 years, that it could be another 2,000 years, and to just keep that on the back burner. And yet, at the same time, there's still the urgency to it. There's still the change that needs to happen in my life, not to be acceptable to him, but because he makes me acceptable by faith that I've been justified, when I trust in him as Savior, he does that work in my heart. And so I need to stand in relationship to him and understand myself more in that way. Jesus is the coming Lord. Second, we learn about Jesus that he's the worthy Christ. Jesus is the worthy Christ. It's very interesting because as we get back into the tone and setting of John 1, we're kind of vacillating a bit because we're introduced to the eternal, glorious God in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, the life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness is not overcome. We're dropped with an eternal weight of glory that is the baby in the manger, eternal God, become flesh. And then we get introduced to John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. So we get back in verse 9 to this true light. And then in verse 15, we're told John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And while we're bringing John the Baptist in, John, the Apostle John, which is a different John, is making sure that we're not putting all our attention on John the Baptist, because John the Baptist wouldn't have wanted that, but getting introduced to John the Baptist, who was ready to make the name of Jesus known. And so he slips him in, but then quickly puts the focus back on Jesus. And that's what John, who we find out in verse 6, a man sent from God. This John the Baptist was sent from God. He says he was sent to baptize. "The one who sent me to baptize with water," he says later. He's got a special commissioning, a special sending that God has sent him for, a purpose. And then the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, the Pharisees especially, send these priests and Levites to find out, who is this John? Verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. We find out in verse 24, they'd been sent from Pharisees. So there's a sending on the other hand to figure out what's going on. And so there's a little bit of a authority struggle being introduced here as well. These Jews have been ruling and they've been doing just fine, and they're not ready to have somebody come in who's dressed in camel hair, who's yelling a bunch of things out in the wilderness, and everybody's going to see him, and we haven't said that's okay. And yet we find out from John, even though he's been sent by God, he's got this special authority and commissioning, he says that he's not the Christ, he's not the Elijah, he's not the prophet. And in verse 25, they ask him, "Then why are you baptizing? What are you here for? What's all this commotion if there's nothing we need to know about you?" And that's not what he said, because he says he's the voice crying out in the wilderness. But John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." He's deflecting the attention because he's not that Christ. He's not the prophet that they'll be talking about. It's in Jesus. Jesus is that Christ. Jesus is the worthy one. And neither these high up elite Jewish leaders nor John himself, even the cousin of Jesus, are worthy of Christ. How much more any of us here? I'm not more worthy because I'm a pastor. We're not more worthy because we come to church, because we've been Christians for a long time, because any of our parents are Christians or whatever it might be. None of us are worthy of Christ. Especially, as Jesus said in Matthew 11, there's none born among women who are greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least among you is greater than him. So Jesus is turning it on its head, and part of that's rooted in our unworthiness. So we are unworthy of Jesus. And yet the amazing thing is that Jesus calls us into relationship with him. We're unworthy. We don't deserve that. And Jesus makes the way that we can know him and be known by him and dwell in relationship with him. Don't miss how amazing and awesome that is. Don't miss how great it is that we can know this Jesus, who is the God of the universe, the glorious, eternal God, Almighty Creator, His power is beyond anything we can even begin to fathom. His glory is beyond anything we can fathom. And He's entered the world as a man. He's ascended to heaven. He is our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. He's our high priest. We have all these privileges because He's called us into relationship with Him because He died for our sin. That's amazing. And sometimes we kind of take our all-access pass and have a lot of expectations from God, a lot of demands, and a lot of assumptions that we live in the midst of and think, I deserve. And we live with an entitled attitude among others, even in relationship with God. But Colossians 1:10 calls us otherwise. So his prayer is that we'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't know about you, every time the Apostle Paul starts writing about walking worthily, and I'm reminded how unworthy I am because I'm a wretched sinner, because apart from God's intervention, I had no hope. I can't claim anything of myself where I get to stand before Him. I can't demand anything from God. Even just a little bit of food, the basic, what we consider human rights, are major, amazing blessings from God. And when we take that perspective, recognize how unworthy, it changes us around. So to walk worthy is a great calling that I need Him desperately for. And in the midst of that, then, part of that's giving unto Jesus great honor. That Jesus is worthy of that honor. He's recognizing, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He's so far above. He's so much greater. I'm not worthy. He deserves the great honor. Not me. Don't come looking to me. Don't come honoring me or excited about me. Come excited about Him. Come and see Him. Come and notice who He is. Let Him be honored. And on the flip side of that, then, because I'm giving Jesus great honor, I ought to conduct myself with a genuine humility. See the perfect example of John the Baptist. And we strive in church to live a humble life, and it's a struggle because we might deflect attention, but we like it. We might say the right things, but because that's what we're supposed to do, we want the attention, we want the glory, we want the fame, we want the honor. It feels nice, it feels good. Notice me. I want to be appreciated, even if in a little way, or more and more and more. But for John, he was quick to, it wasn't just a cliche, no, not me, but him. He really wanted them to notice Jesus and not be caught up with anything of Him. Conduct yourself with genuine humility, not just going through the motions, but he was humbled, noticing even he was unworthy. And therefore, along with that, consider ministry a blessed privilege. Some of us might be caught up in it. It can feel good to do great things for the Lord. And so pay attention to me. On the other hand, some of us, it can be easy to... more things to have to do for church. And it can be burdensome, tiring, unwanted. But catch the tone here. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Saying, I'm not even worthy to serve Jesus. I'm not even worthy to be his servant, to stoop down, to touch anything that would be touching his feet. To be in the position of a servant before him. And so every little aspect of getting to serve God in the church, in the community, whatever God calls me to do, and however I can use my gifts and serve the church and plug in and meet needs, and you know, this is the body of Christ, we serve one another, we're serving him. And he says, I'm not even worthy to serve him, to be his servant. How much is that ministry a blessed privilege? It's not about me. I don't need the attention, the gratitude, the appreciation, any of it. I just want the blessed privilege that Jesus, my Lord, I'm his servant, and I can't believe that he would give me such an amazing privilege of that place in relationship to him. If that's who I am, if all I am is, Paul identifies himself, a bondservant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's all I am blessed beyond measure, and this life is worth it all. Jesus is the coming Lord. Jesus is the worthy Christ. Also notice this, Jesus is the atoning Lamb. Jesus is the atoning Lamb. And we're all probably pretty familiar with a statement by John. What he's, if I could name two statements of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or maybe a third, he must increase, I must decrease. Three things we get from John the Baptist that point to Jesus, that prepare us for Jesus, that take our attention to Jesus. And here he proclaims, behold, behold. It's the next day, Jesus is coming his way, and that word behold is simply one, look, there he is. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one I said, he ranks far above me. He's before me. Even though I was born 6 months before him, yes, but he has more authority, more honor, all of that. He is far above me because we're introduced in John 1:1. He was in the beginning. John 1:14, he has a glory about him. He's making the Father known, John 1:18. And so he says, look, look at him. This is the one whom you need to fix your attention on, whom you need to know, whom you need that relationship with, and you need to come to understand yourself in terms of who he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What in the world does that mean? What would they have understood by that? Actually, I think there was a lot of understanding, and not it may have been a bold statement for them to take in, but in John 1:36, he repeats that, behold, the Lamb of God, and in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Something important is going on. The idea is that they've probably been disciples of John the Baptist, been baptized by him, been learning under him, and now here he is. Okay, well, it's almost like they're abandoning John the Baptist and finding a new master, and John the Baptist has no problem with that. In fact, we're going to see more about that in John 3. If a disciple is going to leave and follow Jesus, that was the whole intent from the beginning. It was just one passing the baton, pointing the way. And so there was probably an understanding of this proclamation that he was the Lamb of God. Not a full understanding. There would have been a lot of mystery to it, but yet there was a lot of foreshadowing throughout the Old Testament to be thinking about this Lamb. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, whom he loves, to take him up on Mount Moriah and to give him as an offering. And Abraham, by faith, starts to head up there. And Isaac's looking at him and says, hey, Daddy, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. But at the same time, we can take that question, where's the lamb? Where is the lamb? And so we're awaiting that coming lamb that's foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament, which the Lord does provide. And we see him arrive in Jesus. First of all, that whole sacrifice system of offering the lamb, Jesus is our lamb, as John the Baptist says. He offered his life as the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. That those sacrifices foreshadowed what Jesus would do. That Jesus would give his life, and it would be a fulfillment, and it's a once-for-all. They had to make sacrifices regularly to keep trying to be current in all their sin and to be regular in coming to God, but it was a temporary covering. It couldn't actually satisfy God's wrath. It was symbolic. But Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus offered his own life as that sacrifice. He is that lamb. And in another way, there's the picture of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and Moses was going to Pharaoh, let my people go. And by the 10th plague, God's building up, and Moses is going to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's just obstinate to let them go. And God is proving his power, his authority, and not only to Pharaoh, but also to Israel, and sends that 10th plague that the Holy Spirit will pass over and take the firstborn son from each home, unless they sacrifice the lamb, put that blood on the doorposts outside their home. And then the Holy Spirit would pass over, not taking their firstborn son. It was a sign that Israel believed God, that they identified themselves in relationship to him. And so Jesus was like that Passover lamb, and his blood covers us. Covers us so that God's judgment passes over us. We get that precedent from the Passover in Exodus 12, but also in 1 Peter 1:19. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter identifies Jesus with that lamb, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Their sacrifices were to be a perfect lamb, not the ones that we didn't want anyways that were worth sacrificing. It was one that would actually cost us something. And Jesus was the spotless lamb, the perfect one. He lived a sinless life. So Jesus was like that lamb. He is that lamb for us. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 identifies Jesus with that lamb. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Can just imagine, because this Passover was such an important feast for the Jews, and they did it for years, remembering what God had done and getting them out of Egypt. They were in slavery, they were in bondage, it was a terrible time, and they could do nothing to break free from that. It's a picture of us in slavery to our sin, and only God could redeem us and set us free. And God redeemed them and set them free from Egypt, and they were able to go, and so they celebrated that feast year after year to remember what God had done. I can't help but wonder, after having done it enough times, yeah, that would have been a big party, but in a sense, I wonder if it started to grow mundane, something they were used to, going through the motions of, maybe getting excited about the food and the fellowship, but really missing the deeper meaning of it. Or did it keep its meaning? Picture alongside that the Lord's Supper that we gather monthly to celebrate and remember together. That's built off that Passover, remembering that Jesus celebrated with them to recognize he was giving his body. And we can, at the same time, lose that meaning if we don't look at it seriously. But that's what the cost of our forgiveness, the cost of our redemption was. The blood of Jesus, our Savior, the Passover Lamb. And the amazing thing is we get into Revelation and we see Jesus on his throne and he's still being honored as that worthy lamb. Still being honored as that worthy lamb. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And there's this big celebration in heaven because Jesus is that lamb. Because it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. That was his purpose. That was his role. That's what he offered. Jesus is that lamb. The worthy lamb. The one who gives atonement, that covering, that removal of our sins, the forgiveness that we could not accomplish. So John the Baptist would have us to behold, to look on Jesus, to point for others to look on him as well. The one who came to die, who is the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sins. It's been laid on him in full. Isaiah spoke about him as that lamb. He was led as a sheep before slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Keep your eyes fixed on this Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that he is the one that we ought to look on, to behold, because he is the Lamb of God. Finally, Jesus is the present Son. Jesus is the present Son. John the Baptist was telling them to prepare the way. Jesus is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Make straight the way of the Lord. And now he's saying, behold, because look, he is here. Jesus is not only coming, he is here. He has arrived. Here, now, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why the Apostle John writes to us in our memory verse in John 20:31, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. We're exhorted to believe Jesus is the Son of God. This is a claim not to some subpar God, but that Jesus is God Himself. That's how the Jews understood it. Jesus is God, and He's in relationship with the Father. The Word was with God. The Word is God, and He's here. He had come. Something amazing was happening, and God has now accomplished that plan through Jesus, and He's unfolding to the perfection and consummation of that plan. First of all, He reveals the Father, so we can come to know the Father through Him. As we saw last week in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And so we have to believe Jesus is the Son of God and that He's making the Father known. Also ought to see that the Holy Spirit has confirmed this. John 1:32, John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. Now, some of the Old Testament prophets would have had the Spirit temporarily, but the Spirit remained on Jesus. This was a permanent arrival and confirming that Jesus was God Himself. And John had witnessed this, and he was telling the things he'd seen and heard. And we too can, as John 1:14 talks about, see His glory. It says, behold the Lamb of God. And we're told in John 1:14, we've beheld His glory. We've seen His glory. We don't see it in person, face to face, right now. But we see in Scripture the person of Jesus Christ. We see His heart. We see how God was pointing all things to Christ through the Old Testament, now has accomplished it in Christ. The New Testament is going to fulfill His plan in full. And it's all about Christ, and we can see His glory through the Word of God and through what He accomplishes in and through us. John the Baptist, too, just like John 1:17 said, we've starting verse 60, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John the Baptist, too, had received grace upon grace. John the Baptist didn't have the inroad by being a cousin, didn't have the inroad by being a prophet. He'd received grace upon grace, looking first at the Old Testament law, and seeing that fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist has received that grace upon grace. He's also beholding Jesus' glory, coming to an awe of that, and growing to know Jesus more. He said, I didn't know Him, but I've seen, and I bore witness that this is the Son of God. And just like He said, behold, the Lamb of God. He has arrived. He's here. He's left His Spirit behind among us, that He's still with us in spirit. And He's working that plan. And so Jesus is the present Son, God with us. And all this is important for us to know God and to be able to, if it's left to us, we're thinking New Year's resolutions, how can I do better? I'm going to work on this year, and come January 4th or 5th, I've already messed up and I give up until 2021. Or maybe I'll try three times and make it till ditch your New Year's resolution day on January 17th. You know, we try our hardest. We can't accomplish it of ourselves. The Spirit's working in us. God has made a way through His Son Jesus, left His Spirit to help, and we are witnesses. It's because we have a relationship with Him by faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusted Him as Savior, your only hope before God to know Him, to be with Him forever, to be able to grow into a righteousness not our own, because I can't offer anything. It's all tainted by sin, but in Jesus I'm made new. In Jesus I have hope. If you haven't done that, it's not too late. God's given you His Word, He's given you His truth, and He's given you a hope in Jesus if you will trust. You can't do it for yourself. You can't fix it or do better, try harder. There's one way, one truth, one life. It's in Jesus. Look on Him. See who He is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away mine. He's taken away many of yours. He can take away anyone who will trust in Him, take away any of our sins. We have to trust that He is, that we believe that He is the Son of God, the Christ. believing we can have life in his name. We can dwell in this life and live in the midst of a relationship with him that changes everything. We can identify ourselves in relationship to him. He's the coming Lord. He is returning. He's the worthy Christ. I'm not worthy, but he's called me into relationship with him. He's the atoning Lamb. Takes away my sins. He's the present Son. He's here, and he would have you to know him now. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your love. I'm so thankful that you don't give up on us. Father, I don't deserve to stand up here this morning. I don't deserve to be able to call upon you as my Father. I don't deserve Jesus as my Savior. I don't deserve anything of any good I've ever received. And so I'm humbled that you would see fit to draw me into relationship with you, provide my needs, and do so much more that I'm blessed beyond all measure. Lord, I lift up all of us here and ask that you would give us a recognition of how truly blessed we are, that you would give us a recognition of how deeply desperate we are to know you, to come near in relationship with you. Lord, that you would give us a recognition that none of us are so lost that you cannot save, but that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because the world has sin. The world needs forgiveness. And even though our sins are many, Lord, your mercy is far more. Thank you for loving us and for sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.